Let's turn again to John's Gospel in chapter 12 this evening. We read earlier of the people throwing down palm branches and shouting Hosanna. Probably a lot of confusion in the crowd, especially as some in the crowd were bearing witness to what had gone on in the cemetery at Bethany. The people coming to see Jesus because he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And the Pharisees throwing up their hands in despair and saying, look, it's useless, what can we do? The world has gone after him. Well, sometimes the Pharisees were right. And they were right at this time, because straight after that we read of these Greeks who came up to Jerusalem to worship at the feast, coming and saying, we want to see Jesus. They weren't Israelites. They weren't Jews going after him. They were Gentiles. They were Greeks. And the Pharisees were right. The world was going after him. And they came to Philip then with that request. Sir, we want to see Jesus. Verse 21. I hope when you came through the door this evening, you had the same desire as that. That above every other reason you have for coming to public worship on the Lord's Day, the chief desire is, I want to see again Jesus. I hope that's the desire of your heart every time you come to public worship, so that whatever else is going on in our lives, and our lives can be incredibly complex and difficult, and whatever's going on in the life of any particular church, I want to see Jesus. Is that true of you? Now, the Christ we see here in John 12 is the Christ of the cross. But what sort of Christ is he? First of all, he is an accessible Christ. Verses 20 through 24 and verse 32, these Greeks come to Philip, and Philip goes and tells Andrew, and Andrew tells Jesus. Greeks have come saying, we want to see Jesus, we want to speak with him. Now, we're not told if they heard the answer that Jesus gave to that statement, but he really does answer them. In verse 23, he says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. What does that mean? What does glorified mean? Well, in the Gospel of John, when we read of Jesus being glorified over and over again, primarily the meaning is death, his cross. It's referring to his crucifixion. And then he goes on to say in verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. What does he mean by that? Well, he's comparing his life to a grain of wheat. And if you keep a grain of wheat on a tabletop at home, well, it simply remains a grain of wheat. But if you put that into the earth, then it will germinate and it'll bring forth a crop. So he says in verse 24, if it falls into the ground, if it dies, it produces much grain. And Jesus is about to die. And if I die like that grain, he's saying, then I shall bring forth much fruit. And not just Jewish fruit, but much Gentile fruit. Like these Greeks coming up to the temple to worship. These Greeks have come up to the temple of worship to worship, and they're most likely not converts to Judaism, but they're attracted to the worship of Judaism. Elsewhere in the Bible, they would be referred to as God-fearers, and that's probably who these people are. And they come up to Jerusalem at the Passover to worship, coming up to the outer court. You remember of the temple, the court of the Gentiles, it was on the periphery around the outside of the temple. A little nearer the heart of the temple was the court of women, Israelite women, of course. Nearer still, the court of the Israelites for the men. And then the court of the priests in the holy place itself. But when non-Israelites came up to Jerusalem to worship at the temple, they could get no closer than the court of the Gentiles. Because separating the court of the Gentiles from the rest of the temple was a wall about 4.5 feet tall, with various crossing points. And at each crossing point of the wall, there was a sign fixed. You can actually see one of those original signs in the National Museum of Turkey in Istanbul. And this is what it says on the sign in Hebrew and Latin and in Greek. Let no one of any other nation come within the fence and barrier around the holy place. Whosoever will be taken doing so will himself be responsible for the fact that his death will ensue. A death threat posted against any Gentile who dared to go any further into the temple precincts, a penalty that was upheld by the Roman government also. And now these Gentiles, these non-Jews, are wanting to interview Jesus. And perhaps the point of this passage is to answer the question, is Jesus any different? Will Jesus only receive Israelites? Is he a Jewish savior only? Or will he also have dealings with Gentiles? Can we come to him? Is he an accessible Christ? Can he be our Christ as well? They knew what it was like, you see, to be in the temple courts. They could go, however, only so far. And on the pain of death, they could go no further. They could get no closer. But what about Jesus? Will Jesus receive us? And so Jesus says, when I die, I will bring forth much fruit. And not just Jewish fruit, but Gentile fruit. And he makes that plainer still in verse 32. Where he says, and if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. What does that mean? Well, it plainly doesn't mean every single individual, does it? He's not all without exception. But in the context of all these words here, it means all without distinction. I will draw all kinds of people to me, he's saying. I'll draw not only the Jews, the ancient covenant people of God, but I'll also draw the Greeks, I'll draw the Gentiles too. And notice one of the implications of what Jesus says there for us. It is that people are never going to come to Jesus Christ on their own. Nobody comes to Christ on their own initiative. He says, I will draw them to myself in my death. There's going to be an attractive power connected to the cross of Jesus Christ so that he makes people willing to come. And he'll draw all kinds of men and women to himself, not to the temple, not to religion, not to some code of ethics. I'll draw them to myself, he says. They'll have communion with me. He's an accessible Christ. We can come to him. Jesus didn't say, I am the barrier. He didn't say, I am the fence. He said, I am the door. And if he's drawing you, then come to him. He is the door. He is the accessible Christ. Second thing we can see here is he's the costly Christ. In verses 25 and 26, he goes on to say what it will mean for him to be the one who gives up his life, laying it down in death. What that means for his followers, the ones who come to him. Verse 25. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. The first part of 25 can also be translated, the one who loves his life destroys it. That in the very process of loving our lives, doing everything possible to preserve ourselves and keep ourselves and nurture ourselves, in the very process of doing that, we actually destroy ourselves. Jesus describes his own disciples as people who come to him with a higher priority than merely to preserve and sustain and keep themselves, making the preservation of our own life, cuddling ourselves and cushioning ourselves and caring and planning for our welfare in life, focusing on that, thinking always about that. And isn't that a temptation as we get older? I found that a temptation. I'm approaching retirement. How am I going to manage in my retirement? Those thoughts can occupy my mind, and I'm sure they occupy yours. But thinking all the time about our preservation and success and comfort, that's a real temptation in life. And Jesus says that those who follow a Lord who, like a grain of wheat, falls into the ground and dies, will not count the preservation of their own life as the highest priority of life, but rather in comparison, they will hate their lives in this world. Well, what does it mean not to love your life? Jesus describes such people in verse 26. He says, they are those who serve him. They are those who follow him. And if you're familiar with John's gospel, you recognize that that word follow in John's gospel often means to follow to the extent that you're willing to give up your life for him. If the circumstances call for it. That's how we find this word used in John's gospel. But whether it calls for that or not, this is the description of God's people. They serve him and they follow him, whatever that eventually may cost. And that means that they are people who don't have as the top priority in their lives the preservation of their own lives, cocooning themselves and just preserving their lives all of the time. If they serve and follow Jesus, what matters to them most is what he wants. That's all that matters for them. And that is a costly thing. It's very costly. But in verse 26, the Lord Jesus gives us the incentive for living life like that. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. And anyone who responds to these incentives then is saying that what matters supremely is the presence of Christ. Where I am, says Jesus, my servant will be. And anyone who serves Jesus, who doesn't love his own life by making it the top priority, anyone like this is saying, nothing matters more to me than being in the presence of Jesus, and nothing matters more to me than having the honor that the Father gives. Not the backslapping and the kudos that others might give me, but having the honor that God the Father gives. That's what matters to me. So who are these people who follow Jesus Christ? Who are they? They're not just a group of people who belong to some strange religious order. They're just people who say with the Apostle Paul, I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. That's who they are. And some of them are housewives and some of them are office workers and some of them are teachers and some of them are welders and others are widows and some are students and so on. But they serve a costly Christ who calls for the ultimate sacrifice, because what matters most to them is not preserving themselves, but what Christ wants and the presence of Christ and the honor that God the Father gives. A costly Christ. And then thirdly, he shows himself as a troubled Christ. You find in verse 27 these strange words, now is my soul troubled. Now my soul is troubled. Well, what's going on there? What do those words mean? Don't the words of the Lord Jesus, these words on his lips, sudden sort of at least sometimes make you sit up and wonder what he means? As you read through John's gospel, you begin with the concept that this one of whom John writes is the eternal word. He's the word, the one who has been in fellowship eternally with the Father, the one whose very nature is God. That's who he's talking about here. The one who says, all men must honor me just as they honor the Father. The one who says, I and my Father are one. We're in the closest possible union with one another and so on. And now we read this very one saying, now is my soul in turmoil. And he's distressed and agitated as he anticipates his death. Do you ever think about that? And on the surface, it's strange, isn't it? Because it seems that so many other people have faced death far more heroically than Jesus. If all that's involved is facing death. If all that's involved, you know what I mean. You can find many figures in history who faced death with more heroism than Jesus demonstrates here. So why is Jesus troubled as he faces death? Well, we can only understand that if you understand that death for Jesus was going to be more than death in a straightforward manner, as a straightforward event. You can't explain Jesus' horror of death here apart from what we call the doctrine of imputation. That is, that God placed on Jesus at Calvary the sins of his people. Isaiah 53 verse 12 says that Messiah carried the sins of many. So when Jesus faces death and suffers death, he's not suffering merely physical death. He is suffering the judgment of God against the sin and the guilt of his people that has been put upon him as their representative. See, it's one thing to face death as death. That's a pretty intimidating thought for every one of us. That's bad enough. But when you face death as damnation, that's something else altogether, isn't it? And you ought to be convulsed and horrified and shrink from the very thought of that. And Jesus said, what should I pray for in this situation? Should I pray, Father, save me from this hour? But that for this very purpose I came to this hour. And then he says, Father, glorify your name. Not Father, save me, but Father, glorify your name. But you see the kind of Savior we have here. You have a troubled Christ. He's not some kind of emotional robot or emotionless robot. No, you have a Christ who is troubled deeply in his soul and distressed, struggling before the will of God, struggling before his own will even. What are we to make of that? J.C. Ryle is helpful here when he says, Christ's people may have much inward conflict of soul without sin. You may have much inward conflict of soul without sin. I'll leave you to ponder that tonight. But if you have a Savior who himself was troubled, who knew that in inner anguish and conflict as he faced his unique death, then surely it teaches us at least this, that Christ's people too may have much inner conflict of soul as well, without sin. And some of his people need to realize that, because some of them think that they have to be stoical and stiff upper lip approach to their troubles. And they think that if they ask why, and if they say, well, how can this possibly be, that to question God and to struggle with the will of God, that they're somehow being sinful in doing that. But here's Jesus. And he says, now is my soul troubled. And I'm saying to you, that should actually comfort you. It should help you to see that you have a Savior just like that. He's not a slab of stone. And he knows when you're in trouble. And it should help you to see that you may have an inward struggle of soul and great conflict in various matters, but that doesn't mean that you're without grace and that the grace of God has never touched and grasped your life. That doesn't follow at all. Your life may be marked by inner warfare as well as inward peace. You have a troubled Christ. And that can be a very comforting truth if you take it in the right way. Then fourthly, here we have a conquering Christ. In verse 31, the Lord Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. What does he mean? Well, there's a couple of important words there. One is the word now. He uses it twice. Jesus is talking about the moment when he dies, and he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. What does he mean? It's a bit difficult to understand and to know what he means by now is the judgment of this world. But the second part gives us a clue to understanding it, doesn't it? Now the ruler of this world is cast out, he says. What Jesus means is that by his death he is conquering Satan. He's putting him out of commission. He will defeat the enemy. He will defeat the enemy and break his power at the cross. He is saying that there is a worldwide cosmic victory achieved by him 2,000 years ago on that Good Friday outside the walls of Jerusalem. But you ask, well, isn't Satan still at work? Isn't evil still rampant in the world today? Aren't God's people still tempted and afflicted and so on? Well, there's a clear principle in the New Testament scriptures that we sometimes call the already and not yet principle. Let me illustrate it like this. The Apostles' Creed. Remember in the Apostles' Creed we confess that Jesus Christ was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven where he sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That is already achieved. And it means that from his crucifixion to when he ascended to God's right hand, the place of supreme power and authority in the universe, that Jesus has conquered and he reigns now as king over all. Already he's reigning now. Well, what about the not yet? Well, that comes next. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. That's in the future. That's the second coming. That's the not yet. Well, how are those things related? Well, the point is that what the Lord Jesus has already done is he's already won the victory. It's just that the last battle needs to be fought, as it were. You can win a war and still have battles to fight. The Ardennes offensive in the Second World War in the West, popularly known as the Battle of the Bulge, and in the East, the Battle of Stalingrad. Those two engagements defeated the Nazi war machine. And though there were many battles still to be fought after those events, there was, from that point, no possibility whatever of the Nazis being victorious. And the New Testament says to us then that the decisive battle in which Jesus broke the back of Satan's power, that occurred at Calvary. There was no possibility for victory for the devil after that. The ruler of this world is cast out, he says. Now, that doesn't mean that he has no further influence, but the victory's been won. And when Jesus comes in the last day, there isn't going to be some mighty conflagration. It's simply a mopping up operation at the end, you see. And what the world doesn't see today, the Lord Jesus exalted and reigning at God's right hand as king, what they don't see on that day will be made visible. And it'll be imposed. It's already achieved. And yet, not yet. That's the principle, you see. And what that means is that Satan may continue to tempt and to harass you, and evil will still be a problem for you and for God's church in the world, but in Jesus' death, Satan's back is broken. And he cannot hold you any longer. He can't snatch you out of the Father's hand. He can't drag you from the kingdom of light into which the Father has transferred you. And what the realization of that does for the people of God, you see, is to give an assurance that there is no ultimate fear or terror in the universe because the enemy has been decisively defeated. Bunyan pictures that for us, doesn't he, in his Pilgrim's Progress. You remember how Christian, as he gets over the hill of difficulty, is coming to the beautiful palace for rest and for hospitality, but as he approaches, he sees two roaring lions either side of the pathway, and he stops, paralyzed by fear, at the sight of these lions. And the gatekeeper of the palace comes out and shouts to him, "Don't be afraid, they are chained. Walk in the middle of the path, and no harm will come to you." It's a similar sort of thing here. The lion is chained. You don't always see that chain. The devil roars, and you might be fearful because of it, but he's chained. He's been on Jesus' leash ever since Calvary. He's a conquering Christ who casts out final fear for his people. Finally, we see here an offensive Christ. offensive Christ. In verse 34, the crowd, realizing that Jesus is talking about his death, respond to what he says by saying, "We have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Who is the Son of Man? Our idea for Messiah, they're saying, it's from Isaiah 9 and Daniel 7 and so on. We're told that he's to have an everlasting kingdom and an everlasting dominion. So how can you say he'll die? Who is the Son of Man? Are we missing something? What do you mean? And what they're saying is, a dying Savior, that just doesn't fit with our thoughts of Messiah at all. And you can be bothered by that kind of thing. And many are when they first begin to think seriously about the Lord Jesus Christ. They have a certain conception of Jesus, a preconceived idea of what Jesus must be like. And they're disturbed to find that Jesus doesn't seem to fit into what they expect Jesus to be like. That's what's happening here. "How can you say," he says, "How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? How can you say that he's to be a dying Messiah?" And you see that Jesus doesn't answer that question or objection. He simply says in verse 35, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." What does that mean? Well, he doesn't answer the objection. He doesn't clear up their questions or their misunderstanding. He doesn't explain the situation at all. He says, while you have the light, to the degree that you see the light, while I, the light, am still with you, you need to believe the light. You need to respond to the light you have. And it offended them. Essentially, he says to them, that may be your conception of Messiah, but I'm not going to meet your expectations. And while you have me, you ought to respond to me. Respond to the light while you've still got it. So there's an urgency about it. And could Jesus be saying to any of us, you know, I'm not going to answer all your difficulties and all the questions you have. I'm not going to explain everything to you. I'm not going to resolve all the mysteries that are in your mind about me and my ministry. I'm not going to try to make you feel comfortable. The time has come for you to respond to the light that you have now. You need to believe upon me now and then go on to understand more of me in the future. But I'm not going to solve your questions now. Believe in the light. And you can be a lifelong Baptist or Presbyterian or Congregationalist or whatever it is. You still need to believe upon a crucified, glorified Savior, lest the darkness overwhelm you. Well, I hope you came this evening with the same request as these Greeks. Sir, we would see Jesus. And I hope you have. A Christ who is accessible to all without distinction. A Christ whom to follow is costly and yet unimaginably rewarding. A troubled Christ who is able to comfort you in your troubles. A victorious Christ who rules over all, who will be acknowledged one day by all. And a Christ who calls us into the light. Amen. The Lord bless his word to us.